So turn with me today to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 13 today. We are drawing near to the end of the book of Ephesians, and we come to, again, probably a very memorable part of this letter, Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. And as you get there, how would you finish this sentence? The church's greatest challenge today is what? What is the greatest challenge facing the Christian church? And there are many answers that maybe come to your mind as I ask that question. There are many answers we could come up with. We could say liberalism, right? That a spirit that treats the Bible as whatever we want it to mean and however we want it to read, that is our greatest challenge. And certainly we could look to the mainline Protestant denominations and see how they are collapsing because of a liberalism that has infected every doctrine of the church. And when the church stands for nothing, how can the church stand at all? Or maybe we say the greatest challenge facing the Christian church is traditionalism or fundamentalism. Or maybe we say the greatest challenge facing the Christian church is a secular culture that abhors Jesus and the things of Jesus. And again, certainly we can camp on that topic and really think through and say, yeah, I can see how that is a great challenge. Maybe we bring it a little bit closer to home. Maybe we say something like, well, wolves within the church. That is false teachers, those who are destructive. And again, as we look across, think even just of the American church culture, and think of those who are the most popular in American church culture, we can certainly say false teachers are a great challenge to the church. They draw many, right? They draw many. They draw hundreds of thousands of people. But would you say, as you go through that list of things that the church faces, and as you identify the greatest challenge, would you identify evil spiritual forces? Would you acknowledge that the greatest challenge is the work of the evil one? I think there are, within the American church, some segments of it, a great struggle to even kind of acknowledge that there is a spiritual realm which is at play. And yet, we also see within the American church an acknowledgement of the spiritual realm and a fascination with it, I think, that goes too far as well. So today in our passage, I want us to see that Christians need the strength and protection of God to be able to resolutely withstand evil spiritual forces. Christians need the strength and protection of God to be able to resolutely withstand evil spiritual forces. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word as we come to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. This is God's word, and I pray that you receive it as such. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And you may be seated. So again, we are quickly drawing to a close in our time in the book of Ephesians. We've begun. Ephesians opens up with a praise to God, a prayer of thanksgiving, a reminder of the gospel. And then Paul shifts and begins to instruct the church to walk worthy of the calling to which they have been called, to do that which is in accord with being in Christ, right? That we have this new identity in Christ. We are a new man, and so the old man is put away, and we need to put him away. And then we've looked at the household and how we arrange ourselves in Christ. How does the gospel impact us as we consider our relationship with our spouse, our relationship with our children or parents? How are we to understand who we are as workers in the workplace, as bosses in the workplace? Again, drawing out that principle there of slaves and masters. And now we come to, right, a different sort of instruction, a change again in the instruction. And as we get to this, we're talking about, we see this issue of spiritual forces. And what do we know about spiritual forces so far in the book of Ephesians? This isn't the first time they're mentioned. We could look at Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. Speaking of God, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Right, so there we've seen spiritual forces, rule, authority, power, dominion. We could look at Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We could look at Ephesians 4:26 through 27. Ephesians 4:26 and 27. Right, these are popular verses for us. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Right, again, spiritual forces at work in the world around us. Spiritual forces observing the church and learning from the church the manifold wisdom of God. Spiritual forces which God sets up, his only begotten Son, Jesus, far above in rule and authority over the rulers and authorities. And so the spiritual reality is one that we have to understand, and we must act, we must do something. And Paul here calls us to stand against, to withstand, to be ready to fight, to battle, to wrestle, to struggle. So let's look at that. Let's see first in verses 10 and 11, strong to stand against. Strong to stand against. Verses 10 and 11. And Paul begins finally. Right, so again, here's our indication that Paul is drawing this letter to a close. And he's transitioning from that idea of walking worthy of the calling, which really has held, right? That's back up in chapter 4, verse 1, and that's really held as the main theme to this point. And so now we're transitioning to a different, we're transitioning from walking to standing, right? From walking worthy to standing firm, as we see in the last verse in our passage today. Finally, what? Then we have the command. Here's the command. Be strong. Be strong. What we don't see in this, perhaps, unless we know our English really well, English grammar and grammar rules, is that this is a passive command. This is a passive command. What do I mean by that? That means that we are not the active ones in the action. This command to be strong is not us pulling ourselves up, going out and hitting the weights, and being strong. It's not us getting strong. It's not us training to be strong. It's us being made strong. We could compare, for instance, what Paul prays in Ephesians 3:16. Ephesians 3:16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Wait, what does Paul pray there? That you would be strengthened. He's not saying, I'm praying that you go and train real hard and make yourself strong. No, it's an external strength being imparted to us. And so it is here, so that we might be strong. And we'll see why we need to be strong here in the coming verses, right? But what does it mean to be strong? We could, for instance, consider what God speaks to Joshua. Do you remember in the story of Joshua in chapter 1? Verses 6 and 7, right? These are probably going to be familiar verses to us again. But notice here, what does God say to Joshua? He says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. So think about that. When God calls Joshua to be strong, right, there is a sense where he is talking about physical strength. Joshua needs physical strength in order to go into battle, to fight in war against the peoples of the promised land. And yet, even in that, that call to be strong, notice that really it's located in obedience. He says, being very careful to do all that Moses has commanded you, all that is written in the law, all that I have spoken. Be very careful, be courageous to do it. By the way, why would Joshua need courage to be obedient to the law? Well, we can fast forward. We looked at it not that long back. What about the story of Eli and his wicked sons? Eli the high priest and his wicked sons. Eli had no courage to do what God had commanded to be done. He had no strength to do it. Because what should Eli have done with his wicked sons? If nothing else, they should not have been priests. But if he had followed the law, they probably should have been killed for their blasphemy against God. So think about that. Joshua needs to be strong and very courageous. And think too, what's the first real conquest in the land? Jericho. Now let me ask, is Joshua going to go up to the stone wall of Jericho and start pulling it down? Does he pull a Samson and go and rip the gates off the walls and march into town? No, what happens? Walk around the city and blow your horns. And when you do that in the way that I have prescribed you to do it, the walls will fall and the city is yours. He needed strength and courage to say to the people, I know this is an unorthodox battle plan, but hear me out. God has commanded that we walk around the city and blow our trumpets, and he will deliver the city into our hands. You see, so what the strength and the courage that Joshua needed wasn't really physical strength, because he could do nothing to actually give the land, give the promised land to the people of Israel. Because he couldn't. He needed God's strength and God's power. And so too for us. Right? Our being strong isn't about our will to fight. It's about God's power at work in us. I mean, look at what Paul says here back in Ephesians, right? Finally, be strong. What? In the Lord. In the Lord. And let's just ask, is the Lord strong? Again, I want to take us back to Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. Let's think, is the Lord strong? Listen to these verses. Think, is this strength? Is there strength here? Ephesians 1, 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places? What kind of might does it take to make a dead person not dead? By the way, even if we use our modern standards, right? If we go to the hospital and we watch as someone codes, right? As someone dies, as the heart monitor goes, beep. What does it take to take that dead person and give them life? It takes a jolt of electricity. The same kind of jolt of electricity that would kill you if you were healthy and had it done to you, right? So it takes power. But even that has to be done in a very short window of time, or otherwise the body is not coming back. Or the body might come back, but there is no soul, right? That person's dead, even though their body may mechanically being kept alive. So what kind of power does it take a dead person and bring them back to life? Well, we know it's not the strength of this world, right? In the Lord. And there are those within the church today who will tell you that what the church needs most is men, strong men, who will fight against the world. As though we take up weapons of war and march across this land. And understand that we may not see that rhetoric, right? We may not hear it. We may not see those kinds of circles in which these things are taught and preached and emphasized, but understand and that there really is a movement, certainly within in the American church, where the emphasis is on you need physical strength to fight against this secular age and this secular government to stop them from taking our freedoms. But what the church needs most, what Paul here commends to us, is what? Not physical strength, but spiritual strength. We need spiritual strength to persevere. Let that linger in your mind. And if you're like, I don't know if I believe that, hold on. Let us walk through the rest of the passage, then we can revisit it. Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And again, I would just emphasize, what strength are we relying on? What strength are we relying on? Are we relying on the strength of our bodies? 2 Corinthians 12 verses 9 and 10, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? Paul could have, think of it, Paul of all people, he could have said, look at me, I'm self-sufficient. And by the way, that's how Paul lived his life until Jesus intercepted him on that Damascus road. Paul could have said, look at me in my knowledge, in what I have experienced, in the revelations that were given to me, all these things, that's what makes me strong. And look at, I can move forward and I can proceed under the strength of my own mind and my own body, and I can do this. And yet what Paul says to the Corinthian church is, I'm weak. I have a thorn in the flesh. We know that he probably struggled with eyesight. I think a person who has been hit with stones, stoned to death, as Paul was, he probably would have bodily ailments and problems. Paul was weak, but Paul was strong because he relied on the grace of God. He served in the strength of God's might, not Paul's might. And what we face before us, we really have to ask the question, listen, you are going through circumstances in your lives that you have to ask the question, how will I get through this? And they may be minor things, they may be major things, they may be impossible things. And the question is, how will you get through on the other side of those circumstances? Will it be because you're smart enough, you're good enough, and gosh darn it, people like you? Or will you serve Christ in the strength of his might? Will you be obedient to all the things that God has commanded you because you're strong and very courageous in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Right, again, some make it out that today the church's greatest problem is a physical one. And we may think that the problem is the natural, right? The things we can see, touch, taste, smell. But let's continue, because we'll find it's not. And we'll also, we have to confess this, right? We have to recognize this, that our tendency is that we seek the wrong source of power. We have to understand this, that that is what is natural. That's what we're naturally inclined to. We tend to seek the wrong source of power. We seek the political power. Again, that's what some within the church do. They say, we need, what the church needs today is political power in order to make sure that our voice is heard and that what we want happens. Some today think that the church needs money. That money is going to solve all the problems of the church. And if we just had more money, more things could get done. Or maybe we seek the power of influence and celebrity, right? If we just had that celebrity, if that celebrity came out and said, I'm a Christian, boy, wouldn't the church prosper, right? We see this, we do this all the time. When we hear of stars, right, celebrities say, yes, I'm a Christian, we all get excited, right? Oh, man. Right? That gives legitimacy to us. That makes Christianity cool again. By the way, we're not the first people to do this. Consider the people of Israel, right? Consider the Israelites. What did they do? They sought for strength and power to be able to be safe and secure in the land, that they would have good crops, right? That they would be well fed, that they would be prosperous. And what did they seek? How did they seek that? Did they go to God and say, God, we know that you alone have the power to deliver us from our enemies? That happened occasionally. We could probably count on one hand maybe when that did, when we see the stories, right, in the Bible. But it reminded me of our time not so long back in the book of Hosea. And I just want to surface one passage for us out of Hosea 7. Hosea 7 and verses 11 through 15. Hosea 7, 11 through 15. And again, there are many places that we could go to in the book of Hosea. But I just want to, again, surface this for us to remind us that this is the northern kingdom of Israel. And what do they seek? What do they seek for their comfort? What do they seek for their strength? What do they seek to make sure that they remain a nation? What do they seek to make sure that they have the things that they need for life? Look at it, verse 11 through 15. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like the birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Do you notice that there? Hosea opens up and says, they're like a dove, silly. They're a silly, senseless dove. Why? Because they're going to the foreign nations and they're trying to make treaties with them as though the foreign nations will protect them, as though the foreign nations care anything about them. Now, Egypt and Assyria only care about Israel as much as it impacts their ability to be strong and mighty and prosperous themselves. And they notice what he says there, right? They gash themselves for grain and wine. They serve false gods in the hopes that they will get the prosperity they so desperately want, that they get the security and comfort that they desire. They think they could be made secure by the worship of demons. And God says, I'm going to thwart every other plan. Every plan of theirs I'm going to put to ruin. So do we rely upon the strength of the Lord? Or do we look to other things? Are we standing firm in the Lord and in the strength of His might? Or are we standing firm in our own might, in our own strength, and the things that we think make for security and comfort? Church, what are we seeking? What are we seeking, church? Church, what are we seeking in this community? What are we hoping for and praying for and working towards? And is it at all aligned with the things of God? That's the question we have to ask and answer. Look at verse 11. So how are we to be strong? Well, we put on the whole armor of God. And we'll get to what that armor looks like further in the chapter. We need to understand that as we look at that armor, Paul's not being a forensic, detailing every bit of armor that a Roman soldier might wear. Sometimes we kind of go to the ridiculous and try and look at every little component piece and say, oh, what does this mean? How does this work? And that's not Paul's point, right? He's making a general point. He's giving us enough parts of the armor to get the image across to us. But here he says, put on the whole armor of God. We should be fully equipped. And let's ask the question, is God's armor sufficient? Is it sufficient to fight sin? Is it sufficient to fight Satan? Is it sufficient to fight the systems of this world? Is God's armor part of the implements of earthly war? Right, so in modern lingo, are we picking up our M16s and our bulletproof vests and going to war? Is that what God is calling us to? Is that what Paul is calling us to here? No, right? We're called to a heavenly war. We're called to put on the armor of God. And what's that? Ultimately, that's trusting in God, right? Being strong in the Lord. That's locating ourselves in Him. There's an interesting story, right? We know the story, by the way, of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. But we may miss the point where David says, yes, I'm going to go up and I'm going to fight Goliath for the armies of the Lord. I'm going to do this. And Saul, the king, who should be the one out there, right? He says, okay, well, if you're going to go, let me give you my armor. And this would have been an honor for David, right? He is wearing the king's armor. That's honor, right? That's awesome. That's great. And so they fit the armor onto David. They give him the sword. But 1 Samuel 17:39 tells us, so and David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. It's just a weird little incident, right? It's just a weird little part. But I think it's instructive for us here. Because David was given the earthly implements of war, and he hadn't tested them, right? It wasn't fitted for him. He didn't know how to go about in them. It's just not what he normally wore. It was cumbersome. It would have slowed him down. So you know what David takes into war to fight against Goliath? He grabs his little shepherd staff, his sling, and some rocks, right? And we think of that, right? Like, wow, look at David. But we understand that, right? David is not there, and he does not defeat Goliath because David is this big, strong, brutish guy that can stand up to this big, strong, brutish guy. David goes into battle not as hero, but as one trusting in the Lord. David was strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, he threw that stone from his sling, knocked Goliath down, and cut off his head, and gave the victory to the armies of the Lord. Do we realize that? Do we see that part of it, right? It's not David's prowess on the battlefield that's important. It's God. It's God at work in him. By the way, that's true every single time that the people of God went to war. It was God at work. That's what gave them the victory. God always. And indeed, we know this about David when it talks about David going in and out to war when he was still under King Saul. Everyone said, we know that the Lord is with David. We want to be with David. The Lord's with him. Not David's a really, he's a mastermind general. Let's follow after David. He's really strong. He knows how to do it. God strengthens and equips David. And David trusts in the Lord. So when we talk about the armor of God and we ask, is it sufficient? Yes, it's sufficient. It's sufficient for every battle that we have to face in this world. And notice here the purpose. Paul continues in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that, right? Or so that. This is the purpose which Paul writes. Why do we need the armor of God? So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, or stand against the wiles of the devil. And we've actually already seen this word schemes before back in Ephesians 4:14. And there it was in regards to the pastor's job of equipping the church to make them mature so that they would not be tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine that came along, that they wouldn't be confused or deceived by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Christ gives the gift of ministers of the word to his church so that his people may not be deceived by scheming. And whether that's located in humanity, which we know is not ultimately located in humanity. Why? Ephesians 2 tells us that those in this world outside of Christ follow after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So those schemes come through the evil one, ultimately, right? They're fed through the evil one. And we have here, he's identified as the devil, which, by the way, shouldn't conjure up pictures of a guy in a red leotard with little horns on his head and a little tail, right? That's a picture from earlier in our history. And the meant was to make it so ridiculous that we would laugh at the devil and not be scared of him. But that's not what he actually looks like, right? What does the Bible tell us? He comes as an angel of light. We have to remember that what is the purpose or the point of this devil? What does he do? We could look at the story of Job, and we could see that there the devil's purpose is adversarial, right? He's an adversary. He's accusatory. He accuses the people of God. Right? When he goes to God and God asks him, "Where have you been?" "Well, I've been roaming around the earth." And he says, "Have you seen?" God says to him, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And what does the devil say? What does Satan say? What does the evil one say? Well, you know the only real reason why he follows you is because you've protected him. You've blessed him. Of course he's going to follow you. Come on, God. You should know better. He's only with you because of your benefits. And as soon as you remove those benefits, I promise you he'll curse you to your face. This is what the devil's purpose is. This is what the devil does. And by the way, this word itself can mean slanderer, can mean adversary. And that's the devil's MO. That is what identifies him. By the way, isn't that contrast? That's his name. And what is the name of God? I am that I am. Interesting difference there. And we know that this is his schemes. These are the schemes of the devil. What does he do? He does the thing he did at the very beginning in the book of Genesis. Did God really say? Did God really tell you? By the way, we could look at the temptation of Jesus, and what do we see there? What does the devil say to Jesus? If you are the Son of God, right? Because that's what he does. He always slanders. He says things that are untrue that would cause us to doubt the integrity of God. Again, go back to Genesis. Part of that there is God's trying to keep something good from you. He's trying to keep wisdom from you. But if you just eat of the fruit, you'll be like God. And so the point of the armor of God, right? The point of being strong in the Lord is that we may be able to stand against, that we may be able to resist, oppose, withstand the evil one. Because our battle is spiritual, not physical. Consider next, strong to wrestle. Verse 12, strong to wrestle. And so Paul continues in verse 12 here, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Right, so again, why do we need to be strong? Why do we need the whole armor of the Lord? Because we don't wrestle. We don't struggle with, ultimately, flesh and blood. Our biggest opponent, our lasting opponent, is not humanity. It's not other people. Often, it feels that way, though, doesn't it? Right? Can we just pause for a moment? Think about your workplace, if you have a workplace, right? Think about it and think, what is your greatest challenge in that workplace? And often we would probably say, well, it's my coworker who's this. It's this client that won't stop bothering me. It's this customer who keeps asking and just insistently stupid questions. And they're my biggest challenge, right? They're my battle. They're my enemy. They're the ones I have to go to war against. We just have to admit that sometimes, right, the person in front of us, face to face, that's who it appears to be is our enemy. I was reminded of when Peter says to Jesus, as Jesus says, I've got to die. I've got to go to the cross. There are the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, the chief religious leaders, they are going to kill me. And Peter says, no, they won't. I'll stop them. I'll go to war. I'll kill them all. And he turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Because you don't want the things of God. You want the things of man. By the way, you can look at that account in Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Because see, Peter only understood the things that he could see. He said, you know what? Our enemy, Jesus, our enemy, is these religious leaders. They're our enemy. Let's kill them. Let's humiliate them. Let's be done with them. And Peter doesn't understand that there's a foe behind the foe. Again, remember what we see in Ephesians 2:2. That those in this world who are outside of Christ follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Why do I keep going back to that? Because we have to realize that part of what motivates those who we consider to be our enemies is the reality that they're just following after their commander. They are not the commander. They are not the boss in the situation. They are not the master. They're the ones who are following after slavishly the one who commands them. Again, why do we fall to this though? Why do we continually go back to this? Why do we forget that we have a spiritual battle going on, not just one against flesh and blood, right? Why do we think that? And I think part of it is because it's easier, right? It's so much easier to see the person in front of us as the problem rather than the spirit at the one which that one follows, right? The spirit following. I think it's because that's the devil's whole point, right? Satan would not love nothing more in a sense. And I understand, I think that's where our culture is at, although it's moving. I do believe our culture is moving. But Satan loves it when people say he isn't real. Because then he can go on doing everything that he loves to do to destroy God's people. And nobody will say, well, let's fight against him. Let's stop him. It's like cutting down the pawns, right, in a chess match, killing all the pawns off and forgetting the king. Ephesians 4:3, Paul writes, Ephesians 4:3, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if Satan can convince us that our problem within the church is not the spiritual battle going on, but the person we're sitting next to, the person we're across from, the person in front of us or behind us, he's won. Do you realize that? He's made us disunited. because we think our biggest problem is that other person and their cantankerous ways. So if not flesh and blood, if our struggle is not against flesh and blood, what is it against? Who is it against? Well, Paul tells us it's, we're against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We understand that this is not an exhaustive list, and this is not a classification of species. So I want us to be sure that we understand that, right? So Paul's not detailing for us different orders and spheres of spiritual forces. Some interpret that this way, by the way, that there are rulers, authorities, right? So there's different kind of echelons or hierarchies. And certainly we probably would say that, yeah, there must be some kind of hierarchies. We know that the evil one, Satan, right, seems to be king over the evil. But what is most important for our understanding here is not, okay, well, let's consider these classifications and where do the rulers rule? And where do the authorities have authority? And where are the cosmic powers? And like, how do we understand and interpret like their comings and goings? That's not what's important here. What's important here is for us to understand that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Spiritual forces of evil. That we're talking about the supernatural, not humanity. And even this one phrase here, cosmic powers over this present darkness, right? This is a reminder to us that this world is currently ruled by another, even though it's ultimately ruled by God. And even as it says in Ephesians 1, 19 through 22, that ultimately Christ is put above, far above all rule and authority and over every name that is named in this present age and in the one to come, and that he is head over the church. Let us never forget that Christ is and is yet to be and will be forevermore King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. The rulers of this age are temporary. And what we ought to understand is that there is a comprehensive evil spiritual reality about us. There are many evil workers in this world. And the Bible gives us kind of glimpses into this, right? We could go to the book of Daniel and we see where the angel comes to Daniel and says, I was prohibited. I was stopped from coming to you sooner. Or in the book of Jude, where we have this kind of weird language about the evil one fighting over the body of Moses. Right, so what do those things tell us? That the spiritual realm is real, it's ongoing, it's over this present age, and we are fools and foolish if we don't recognize that. So if this is true, what do we need? We need to be strong to withstand, in verse 13, strong to withstand. And Paul circles back to what he began with. It's funny, isn't it? He says, you know, be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. Therefore, because those things are true, therefore, and this is not a new conclusion, Paul's already told us this, but he's bringing it back to our mind because we have to understand this. We need to believe this. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And again, we'll get to the particulars of what that looks like in the next verses. But do we see better now? Given what we find in verse 12, given what we find at the verse of end of verse 11, the schemes of the devil, verse 12, the spiritual force of darkness, do we understand now why we need the armor of God and not the armor of man? Because our battle, our war, what we fight, won't be stopped by a leather vest. it won't be stopped by a carbon fiber weave. It won't be stopped by iron, steel, or any such thing. We wage spiritual war, not earthly war. But God will give us strength. He will give us armor. And even as He gives it to us, we are called to take it up. And we must test our armor. We must know its movings, right? We must know its give and take. Again, verse 13 continues that, or so that. Again, here's the point. Why does Paul write? Why does he tell us, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand, again, resist. We could think of this image of standing our grounds. Resist what? In the evil day. Now, what's interesting about this phrase, in the evil day, is we've already seen a phrase similar to this in Ephesians 5:16, when Paul writes to us and says, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. But here, it is not plural days, it's singular day, the evil day. And it's probably a reference to the day of the Lord, or the day of judgment, the day when Christ returns. So evil here meaning something like tribulation or trouble, calamity. We need God to be able to preserve to the end, until even that day of great tribulation and day of judgment. We need the whole armor of God so that when we get to that day, we withstand, we resist. And having done all, to stand firm. After all is said and done, we are resolute in the day of the judgment. The challenge of standing firm. So what makes standing firm difficult is we have an enemy who schemes for our harm. And I would bring to your mind here the parable of the sower. If you remember the parable of the sower Jesus gives, he says, man goes out to the field and he scatters seed, he sows seed. Some of it falls on the path, some of it falls in the rock, some of it falls among the thorns, some of it falls in good soil. Mark 4:15 gives us instruction on what that looks like. Mark 4:15, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Because as they falls on the path is hard, compact, it can't fall in. The birds see it, the birds come and eat it. Birds have a delicious treat. And what Jesus says there is that this analogy, this metaphor, this parable is that when someone preaches the word, we have to realize Satan is at work. The evil one is at work. And what is his work? To snatch the word so it has no chance to grow into a bountiful harvest, to be fruitful. Our worship service is a place of battle. Do you have that understanding as we come to worship? Or is it just, you know, it's just another day? Another day, different place. Let's just move on. Christians need the strength and protection of God to be able to resolutely withstand evil spiritual forces. And as we consider this passage, I think there are some errors that we can easily fall into. The first is that we don't take this serious enough. Again, we think little of the danger. We think, it's all fine and well that you talk about this, that I can understand what you're saying. Yeah, there are spiritual forces of evil. Yeah, the devil's scheming, but does it really matter? Who knows? Or maybe we think little of our need to be prepared and we go, Pastor, that's your job. Your job is to be prepared. Your job is to take up the whole armor of God. You're here to protect us. You're here to lead us. You're our king in that sense, right? You take us in and out of battle, and we're just here. Or that's for the spiritual elite. That's not for me. I'm just a guy. Who am I? So we become lax in taking up the armor of God. We become lackadaisical in our treatment of these things. By the way, I just have to say that's probably where I land most often, is I'll confess that, right? Is I don't know that I always understand the gravity of the spiritual war that is being engaged. By the way, I'm not just saying even in your souls, in my own soul. And what the schemes of the evil one are to do that. By the way, I've seen hints of that. Thank God he's given me that grace. When we're tempted to be disunited, by the way, when we're tempted to be disunited over inconsequential things, that's Satan's scheming. I just want to put that out there for you to make you understand. That's why we have to be eager to maintain the unity of the body. That's part of that, is we have to recognize Satan's purpose is to disunite us, to which we say, God, help us. So the one error we can make is we don't take it seriously enough. This is all kind of whatever. It's imaginary or whatever we want to say it is. Another error, we can overemphasize these spiritual realities, right? We kind of look around every corner expecting to see the devil jump out at us. We think everyone everywhere is possessed by the devil. And certainly in the scriptures, we know that possession is real. I'm not going to deny that. We see that in the scriptures. So I'm not denying that. But does that mean every person everywhere is possessed by the devil? No. Why do I say that? Because not everybody needs to. They do follow his commands, right? They follow after his spirit. Our sinful hearts are such that we are naturally inclined to evil, that the devil, right? We are naturally inclined to do those things that the devil does, and we're not naturally inclined to do the good that God does. So, right, why do I say that? We overemphasize these spiritual realities. Back in the day, there was the old-timey phrase, well, the devil made me do it, that kind of mentality. And I think we can overemphasize it and believe everything is that. And we deny the reality that the book of James points out for us, by the way, that we are not tempted by evil outside of us. The temptation begins with us. And when desire gives birth, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Right, so let's not blame everything on the devil, because it's not. We too bear the responsibility. Our sinful natures are such that we are naturally inclined to do the evil the devil does and not the good that God does. The third error I think we can run into is that we fear Satan, we fear the spiritual forces of evil more than we trust in God's power. We can become so frightened and fearful of these dark, evil forces that we believe something like this, that the devil must be omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Right? That the devil is all power, all knowing, and everywhere. But he's not. He's not. He's limited in power. Go read the story of Job again. Right? He's limited in power. He can only do the things that God gives him permission to do. He is limited in knowledge. He doesn't know what we're thinking unless we're expressing it with our lips. He can guess what we're thinking. By the way, he's been a study of humanity. He's made a study of humanity for years and years and years. So we shouldn't expect that he might be able to guess what we're thinking. And he is not everywhere. He has to go to and fro. He has to walk around and find and see. So, Satan may have power and presence and knowledge in the world, but they're limited in various ways. And so let's not be fearful, brothers and sisters. Let's not be fearful of the battle to come, of the battle going on. of the dark spiritual forces over this present age. Let us fear God. So Christians, you recognize the dangers of the evil one. Do you recognize that your battle is ultimately not flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil? Trust in God. Trust in God to strengthen and equip you. And pray. I'll just give you this verse passage to look up later. Luke 21, 34 to 36. Jesus talks about the end of the age. And he says, verse 36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things. That's what we need to be about. In church, as a church, are we equipped with the armor of God? And understand that that is part of your pastor's responsibility to that end, right? That's part of what we see in Ephesians 4. Your pastor's role is to help you be made mature. It's part of what I'm doing right now. By God's grace, He'll do something with it. The church's greatest challenge is an evil spiritual foe that would seek her destruction, but ultimately we know the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And by the way, gates aren't an offensive, they're a defensive item. And so what does that mean? Church, our job is to put on the armor of God, to fight against the gates of hell, and to snatch the souls of dying men and women and bring them into the kingdom of our God. That's our role. That's your job as believers. So what are you relying on? And whether you admit it or not, you are in a spiritual war. Regardless of what you think of that reality, you are in a spiritual war. And for some of you, you are not fighting for the kingdom of God. You are fighting for the kingdom of the devil. Whether or not you confess that, admit that, acknowledge that, believe that, trust that, would state that, you might state the very opposite, but the reality of your life and your relationship to God, your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather your disbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that proves which master you serve, whose masters you are. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we're described as dead in sins and trespasses. Again, following after the course of this world, following after the prince of the power of the air. We're children of wrath, sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the mind and body. But the amazing work of God in Christ is this. If you go read through that, you'll see that Paul's writing not to non-believers, but to those in Christ. And he says, you were once these things, but now in Christ, God has made you alive. And you, friend, if you trust in Christ, if you turn from your sin, if you repent of it, turn from it, and turn to Christ Jesus, if you believe in Him as Lord, you will be saved. And then you can ask for His strength, and He will give it to you. He will make you strong. And be able to kill sin in your life, to be done with it, to walk in holiness before Him, to walk worthy of your calling. This is the work of God in Christ for you, friend, if you believe. So trust in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, great Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us in all things. Father God, we thank You that You have made provision for us. Father, that You have instructed us in Your Word. And Lord, we pray that Your Word would sink deeply into our hearts this day. Lord, that we would understand and believe all that You have said to us. Father God, that the evil one who seeks even now in this moment to snatch that Word which has been spoken unto us. Father God, we pray that You would keep him at bay. Father, that You would strengthen us to resist him, that he would flee from us. For Father, we know that with You is all power, and that there is none in this world, on this earth, none in the heavenlies above that can resist and oppose you. All that you purpose, Lord God, you will bring to pass. And there is not one thing that you have determined to do which you will not accomplish. And so, Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you, our glorious, mighty, gracious God. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us for the battle ahead this day. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.